Again, we are thankful for the fact that you're here. I invite you to turn again to Acts chapter 4 and make note of the fact, again, as we begin our discussion last week, that Peter and John were arrested by the captain of the temple and the Sadducees that had rushed to see what was going on as the tumult took place in the temple. People rushing to hear the apostles speak as a result of the healing of the lame man. You may make note again in verse 22 of chapter 4 that that man was over 40 years old when the miracle was performed, where he was healed. So we find a situation where it was an obvious and visibly evident miracle. There was no denying the fact that that had happened. In fact, you'll notice in verse 21 of the text, after all of this happens, and I know we're jumping ahead just a bit, but the point is made that when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. It was something that was obvious. Verse 16 of the text, they said, "What shall we do to these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident, and to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." There was no denying what had been accomplished, what had happened. But as a result of that, they were in a quandary as to what to do with Peter and John, because they still opposed them, despite the power that they have shown as coming from God. So here we have a bit of a conundrum. These individuals upset about what was being done, desirous that it go away, that it stop, and not knowing exactly how to stop it, because it was such a tremendous and notable event that had captured the imaginations of the people on this occasion, interested them, and as we see in the beginning in Acts chapter 2, up through this section, the preaching of that gospel was very effectual, accomplished a great deal, to the point to where, as we mentioned last week in verse 4 of the text, that because of the preaching of the word, there were many who believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So what had been a tremendous response to the preaching of the gospel at the first, as was recorded in Acts 2, when 3,000 souls that day were saved, we find a continuation in the swelling of the ranks to where perhaps, just to give an estimate, it looks like with the count of the men being 5,000 alone, that perhaps it had more than doubled in the interim between Acts chapter 2 and the third chapter when these events take place. So with that in mind, we find that again the Sadducees and the temple guard, the priests, the leaders in effect of the Jewish people had become alarmed at the influence that Peter and John were having on the people, and because of that they arrested them. And so in verse 5 we're told that it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they asked, or when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And so as we finished our time together, as we looked at this action taken by the Sanhedrin, we pointed out one thing that I would like to remind you of, and that is that the question that was asked on that occasion by the Sanhedrin, "By what power or by what name have you done that or done this," is a legitimate question. The question of authority is always a legitimate question. It is one that Jesus never ducked, though he used it to his advantage on a number of occasions. But it is a legitimate question always. About what authority do you do these things? If the authority is divine, there is the responsibility on the part of man to submit to that authority. And of course, the Apostle Peter in his address shows that indeed the authority that had come was a divine authority. It came through Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, and the evidence of that was the resurrection from the dead. Now the problem was not so much that they requested or demanded authority for the practice. and an accounting of that authority. But when that authority was revealed to them, they didn't accept it. That's where the condemnation of the leaders of the people on this occasion would come. They asked the authority. They were told the authority. It was obvious, as indicated in verses 16 as well as 21, that the authority was legitimate, and yet they still rejected it. And so that was their shame, in that they recognized that there was authority there, but they did not submit to that authority when it was revealed to them. So keep that in mind. Let us make note again of the response of Peter to the Sanhedrin. And the first thing that he said, and we'll go ahead and just read it very quickly again. You'll note beginning in verse 8, he said, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, it's a very concise statement that recapitulates the preaching in Acts 2. A restatement of another example of the gospel in a very concise form being proclaimed. And as we indicated last week, designed to convict men of their sin. So there are a couple of things that we indicated very quickly last week. Quickly go over them again. He first of all indicated the invalid nature of the questioning, the fact that they had arrested them. "Why did you arrest us?" Here we have, in effect, done a good deed. We have healed this man. It is obvious that we had authority. They could not have performed such a miraculous healing if God had not been with them. So the Apostle Peter is evidencing or indicating that this arrest was political in nature. It had nothing to do with them actually engaging in any wrongdoing. It simply, they wanted to get them away from the people and to interfere with that influence that they were having upon the people. But we made note, and this is where we ended last week in our studies, that Jesus had promised them help if such false accusations were made. And we read Matthew chapter 10 and verses 17 through 20 because it so closely mirrors in the promise that he had given to his disciples as to what would happen, what actually happened on this particular occasion, whether it be in the limited commission that they first followed or in the Great Commission which came later. What happens when the gospel is preached before men is often persecution. If men are not accepting of the truth of the gospel, then persecution arises. And sometimes it arises in the form of arrest and trial. And the promise that was given to the disciples is that when you are brought before governors and kings for my sake, he said, "Do not worry about how or what you should speak, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And we find, again, the exact thing happening as you read in verse 8 of the text, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with them. He spoke the words that were given him from God. And it was a very strong denunciation of their rejection of Jesus. It convicted them of the sin that was present, and it was left only to their heart as to whether or not they would respond favorably to the message that was preached. Yes, Kelly.
I was going to say that, you know, what we find here as well is a smokescreen issue by the Sanhedrin. I think they're really concerned about the healing that was done. And what they were concerned is that God confirming these men's authority, they were now teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, which did concern them.
Yeah.
And that's what, when something is like when individuals want to discredit you, they're waiting to catch you in something, not because they're consistent with the Lord, they try to catch you in something. Not because they really thought he was doing anything wrong, but they thought they could discredit him in one way, and they could do away with him as the authority of the Son of God, and that's what they're trying to do.
Yeah. That's exactly right. In verse 2, we are told that the Sadducees were disturbed because he taught or preached Jesus, or preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And it's obvious as they took them, and contemplated, as we'll get into the response of the Sanhedrin in verses 13 through 22 of the text, that they weren't concerned at all with justice being done, simply trying to halt the influence of the apostles and their teaching, especially with regard to the resurrection, as you indicate. Now, beginning a new material, I want to make note of the point, and this should be the case with regard to all preaching, and that is it's centered in Christ. The message, when it was first preached in Acts 2, centered in Christ and specifically as resurrection from the dead. Here on this occasion, the exact same thing happens. The focus of our message and preaching should be Jesus Christ. I was reading just a couple of days ago an article from the pen of a Baptist preacher. And this individual was talking about how concerned he was in his denomination about the fact that so few sermons that were preached in that day, or in this day and time, even mentioned Jesus. And he was talking about how so many of the messages revolved around being successful in life, having a well-balanced life, enjoying your life. It was all centered with regard to an individual having a sense of self-fulfillment, self-enablement, and that seems to be where the message that is primarily preached in many pulpits today. You'll note that the message that was preached here was, in effect, you are in sin, and Jesus is the Savior that you need to get out of that condemnation of sin and be reconciled to God. And that was the message preached in Acts 2, message preached here in Acts chapter 4, as well as in chapter 3, as you look at Peter's statement in verses 12 and following. I mean, just look at it. When you look at verse 12, Peter saw the people amazed and coming to him. He said, "Why do you marvel at this? Why look intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So first of all, there's Jesus. That's the center of the message. Secondly, he said, "This Jesus that you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Then you go over to Acts chapter 4, and in the address is, why are you doing this? Peter said, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ," there's Jesus, "whom you crucified," there's the sin. So it's just over and over and over again. Somebody say, well, you know, Peter's kind of a Johnny One Note here. He's preaching the same message over and over and over again. Well, that's the point. You preach Jesus, and you preach Jesus with the express purpose of convicting people of their sin, helping them to realize, number one, they are in guilt and in need of him, and number two, that with him they can be reconciled to God. And that's the message of the gospel, and it should be preached time and again.
And a good point about that as well is most of the, and you talk about the carnality, we've talked about this so many times, but the idea that people in most religious organizations are not concerned with what God wants. That really, they think that whatever they come up with to do is whatever God wants. Whatever I think is good is what God wants. God gives me his authority. It's not important. And so when an individual who, and I see this in many billboards and marquees, come experience God at the so-and-so denomination, it's not about worshiping God in spirit and truth. You should have an experience builds you up and gives you a sense of essence or ambiance, whatever you want to call it. But the mirror, and they will do this, and many charismatic churches will do this by their false miracles that they perform. That's how they experience God. Notice they put the focus on the mirror. The apostles didn't do that. The miracle was the means to the end of establishing their authority, and they preach God's word. As you pointed out, they never do that. They preached the gospel. And when you look at it, not only this one, several individuals, well, God doesn't really believe that he's sick. I heard somebody, you know, that's the reason Jesus was healed. God said Jesus didn't heal many. There were many people. In fact, Jesus, when he went back to Nazareth, and he performed a few miracles there, it said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it says he did not perform many miracles there because they didn't believe.
Yeah. I do want to point out something, though, that not to disagree with you at all, because you're right about this, but I do think that there is a point made in this text that is, I think, pretty valid, lest we become discouraged as we seek to teach others. I think that there is a large number of people in the world today that are ensconced in the denominational world such that are there because of ignorance, that would be receptive to the truth. I think what you find is that you have a leadership that is vested in what they're doing and would be very resistant to the truth. It's very often the case. And then, of course, you have individuals that's what they're looking for, so that's what they receive. But there are an awful lot of people out there that are following that kind of thing because it's the only thing they know. Now, I'm convinced that if we present that contrast and preach the truth, and we're avid in doing so, we're active in sharing the gospel with them, that there are many individuals that would be responsive to it. It's going to be new to them. It's going to be something that is perhaps difficult for them to accept initially because of its newness and the fact that it's different. But they're out there, and we'd be able to touch them with the gospel. I'm reminded as an example of in Acts the 8th chapter. You'll find examples of this as you go throughout the scripture. But in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria to preach, that there were individuals who were there who had been influenced by the sorcerer Simon, and here they had seen his works of magic and his black art, and they had been enthralled by him. Now, when Simon saw the preaching of Philip, the miracles that were performed by Philip, he understood the real deal. He understood that what he was a charlatan, and what this was from God. But the individuals, when they became aware of truth, then they were able to discern that what they had been following previous was error, and they responded to truth. And what you find as you look at Scripture time and again is the common people were very responsive to the truth preached. Individuals that were in positions of authority and had a vested interest in the status quo were often resistant, and that's certainly the case here. And it's certainly the case as we see it today. If I were to open up the phone book and start making phone calls to the various pastors and the denominations in the River Oaks area or Westworth Village or wherever, and want to study with them, and we were granted an audience and a study. Most of them won't study with you in the first place, but if you're granted that study and begin to talk about that, there's going to be a resistance because they have a vested interest in maintaining what they have. The doctrine that they preach is a doctrine that is accepted by the people. If they were to change it, they probably would get fired. They certainly would be disbarred from the position that they hold by the denomination of which they're a part. So that vested interest makes it difficult for them to accept the truth. Now, some have such honesty that they're able to do it. I think it's an amazing thing when you see it over in the Philippines right now. It's very, very common to see as a part of the preacher training schools and the preaching that are done by gospel preachers as they go over there, that preachers will come out of the denominations and often will come for the purpose of arguing points of Scripture with them. We'll go and straighten those Campbellites out type of a thing. But when they hear the truth preached, they recognize it as such. And there have been many that have lost support, have been fired by the churches where they were preaching, but turn to the gospel because of an open and honest heart. It's just not an easy thing to do, and you see that characterized in the scriptures as well. What we find denominationally today is a false a construct that is devoid of truth, but there are many who are vested in it, and as a result of the influence that it has, there are many sheep that are led astray blindly by those things. Going to be difficult often to convert the individuals who have that vested interest because their heart's not right in that matter. But a lot of those sheep, you can share the gospel with them and they say, you know, I haven't heard that before, or this is so different from what I have known and what I have experienced. This is what I'm looking for. You'll often hear that stated. I don't know how many times I've had visitors come in and as I've preached a sermon, rather than a sermonette, I preach a sermon. Instead of preaching 15 minutes, I'll go 35 and preach a message that has a lot of scripture in it. rather than a little homily on with a lot of human philosophy involved in it. And someone will come up to me and they'll say, I've never heard a sermon like that. Well, you know, if you've been a member of the Lord's church and attending faithful congregations all over the nation, all over the world, you know that there are characteristically many individuals who preach that way. That's the rule rather than the exception. But it's the exception with regard to the world, because they're looking in a different direction. Well, when those individuals hear the gospel, I am convinced. I guess maybe I'm somewhat an optimist in this regard, but I'm convinced that they'll respond to it, which puts the onus on us, because if such conversions are not happening as often as they should, I don't think that it's because there aren't honest hearts or because the efficacy of the gospel can be questioned. I think it's simply because we have not made sufficient effort to find them and to share that gospel with them. And so I think that's a strong admonition that we need to heed. When these individuals preached, yes, they were persecuted. Some were put to death as a result of that. There were many who were resistant to it. But on the day of Pentecost, when individuals were preached to, 3,000 believed. By this time, when individuals were preached to, over 5,000 men believed. And as you get through the chapters, and I'll just make note of one verse in Acts chapter 8. This is right after the death of Stephen, because he had preached. He was persecuted and put to death, executed for his faith. We're told that Saul was bringing persecution to the disciples in Jerusalem, and as a result of that, we are told that a great persecution arose against the churches. Is verse 1 of chapter 8. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you'll notice in verse 4 it said those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they preached. And this, I suppose, is somewhat on my mind because in the preparation for the sermon that we'll have this morning, it's one of the major points that I will make. But the point here is that we need to be active in sharing the gospel, and we need to have confidence as we do so that it will come with response to it, that fruit will be born as a result of our efforts, and to recognize the distinction between those who may have a closed mind, and it may be because of the vested interest or some other reason, and the many who are in the world today who have open minds and would be receptive to truth. And we need to press it as we preach that gospel to them. Yes?
I think something else that's noteworthy about just an attempt to address the far more reason more later is they were, when the apostles preached the gospel, they weren't defending themselves. Oftentimes when we come up against when you challenge them, are you where the scriptures teach that one must be baptized for remission of sin? They take it, in many cases, personally. You're attacking me. You're attacking my pastor and my church. The apostles had the truth. And when they taught the truth, they weren't defending themselves. It's not necessary for us to defend ourselves. And we noticed when people rejected it, they didn't sit there and argue with them and shake the finger in their face and do other things. If they rejected it, they rejected it because they didn't have a love for the truth. And the same thing's true today. So I think we need to learn from that example. Only God can give answers. I remember I had a show, I've told this story before, with a gentleman at work where I worked with a few positions ago. And he was a very cordial individual. We had two-hour lunches in which we discussed the scripture, and he understood that some, and much of what I was saying was right. But he still didn't know that. You know, he was most likely in an adultery marriage. That was probably part of it. But he just was not going to give up what he was used to, what he liked. But there was nothing more I could say to him. And that's not in any way saying you close the door on what you study later, but at the same time, once you present the truth, if they reject it, you've done everything you can do.
Yeah, certainly.
There's nothing more you can do or say to them that's going to convince them. So,
yeah. Good point. point. Good point. Let's continue on and look at more of the response of Peter. As we continue in this discussion, again, we've somewhat emphasized this, so we'll go over this material quickly. But Peter, first of all, charged the Sanhedrin with being guilty of the death of Jesus. He referred to the 118th Psalm that they, in the quote, that they had rejected the chief cornerstone. And that cornerstone, which was rejected by you builders, verse 11 of the text, has become the chief cornerstone. That is the one that was chosen by God. It's the chief cornerstone, having reference to the fact that Jesus is the foundation stone upon which the church is built, as we have emphasized in his teaching himself when he said, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock," that is the confession that Jesus had made, or Peter had made, "you are the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church." So this is, again, an indication that Jesus is the chosen one. So he charged, just as Peter had charged the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and just as he had charged the Jews there at the temple there in Acts the third chapter, in verse 13, when he said, "You delivered him up, delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." That they were the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. They had rejected them. So in that, he's affirming that Jesus, again, was the singular savior of mankind. The one that was rejected by them, God has made the chief cornerstone. And notice the statement in verse 12. Because again, these are statements that Jesus made concerning himself. John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." They stated in verse 12 of the text, "There is salvation in no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the way. He is the sole means of reconciliation to God. And this is something that was affirmed. And again, should be, as it was here in their preaching, it should be a central aspect of our preaching as well. This is where at least not all of the denominational world gets us wrong. Don't misconstrue that. There are an awful lot of churches that are centering their preaching in Jesus. The unfortunate thing is other error that they teach with regard to the plan of salvation or something else. But the messages normally are still central to the preaching of Jesus. But in many of the world religions today, many of the major religious denominations that are supposedly Christian denominations today, that's not the case. There is that claim as a part of a great ecumenical movement that other religions are equally valid. Or there is an emphasis on social issues rather than on Scripture. Just give it as an example. You're aware of the hullabaloo Which one is it? Hullabaloo. I knew I was missing it a little bit. I was leaving out a syllable is what it was. But the hullabaloo that arose when Obama's Barack Obama's pastor, so-called pastor, that he was preaching a message that was very much incendiary, and as a result of that, they were saying, "Are these your views?" And of course, he denied that they were. And eventually, when the heat got too hot, rescinded his membership in that congregation. But it's very, very typical. And while that individual, that preacher, had an agenda, a very political agenda, the messages that he preached were very much social in nature, designed to affect social change or political change in society. That kind of preaching is very much characteristic of many of the denominations. They're not concerned with the salvation of men's souls. They're wanting things to change in society. And so preaching is done on that or for that reason. And that has a very long history, especially in America. I'll give you another example. Is as much of the preaching that was done during the Civil War, which was either designed to abolish slavery or to maintain the institution. What do churches, what business do churches have having a preeminent place in such a debate? Now, we might discuss morality and sin, but the political climate in saying that the pulpit is for the purpose of discussing politics and affecting social change is something that is completely invalid. The purpose of the pulpit is to preach Jesus and to convict individuals of sins. And we need to keep that in mind. Whenever we bring the message The message is not to change people socially in the world. The message is to save individuals' souls. When you emphasize, we want you to come to the Westside Church and to be a member of our congregation and to worship with us and to work with us. Why do you tell them that? Do you tell them that because we've got things for the young people to do, or because we've got friendly people? No, it's because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, and you need to be saved from your sin. You need to come out of religious error. You need to reject false doctrine to the salvation of your soul. And what we have is the unadulterated, sincere milk of the Word. And that's what sets us apart. And it's not our programs or the type of people we are. It's the fact that we preach Jesus that is significant. Yes, Roger.
Denominational churches, you know, more or less Calvinistic. If they're looking at the completed work of God is to save everybody, then the churches pretty much got to find something else to
compromise. That's true.
They've got to find some other mission because they don't need to worry about saving people. They're already saved.
Yeah, that's an interesting outgrowth of Calvinistic theology. Is that it takes man's part out of it. And if God's sovereign grace is the sole determining factor with regard to a man's salvation or condemnation, then that work's done, finished, nothing else to do there, so let's go on and do something else. Which basically sets aside the entire purpose of the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, to proclaim the gospel in the world. It's a good point. Yes, Kelly.
You know, I actually heard a preacher bring up a point that there were several denominational preachers. I've actually heard in some of the conservative talk show radio, they've had every so often a religious guest or something proclaim to be a Christian and so forth. And one of the things I've actually heard them say with embarrassment or imply is that, yeah, you know, we just don't really find the apostles really pushing for social change. Well, there's a reason for that.
Yeah.
Not what they were there for.
That's right.
In fact, they ignored slavery. And the disciples were commanded to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh.
Yeah.
We're told to leave or to try to, you know, cause a, you know, civil unrest or try to overturn so-called injustices in the government. That was not at all what they were doing.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's not to say that they were not injustices, because they certainly were. That's one thing. In fact, I was talking with an individual just yesterday who had talked about some good, a social good that was accomplished, not on their behalf, but the behalf of a family member as a result of a church program. And her statement was is that with as many churches as there are out there, she doesn't understand why there's not more of that. More of these kinds of programs and such. And that's it's an interesting thing. You don't expect, for example, a school to engage in politics. That's not its purpose. Its charter, its function is to educate children, not to engage in politics. In fact, it was kind of an interesting point whenever we were determining as a city of River Oaks, as to whether the bond election would be passed for the Castleberry School District. For the building of a new gymnasium, a new multipurpose center, and the elementary school, as well as a lot of other improvements that were needed district-wide. And talking to the superintendent said, if for example, so he knew that I was on the committee, I was a preacher, he said, for example, if Stan and the members there of the church where he preaches wanted to open up their building for a rally, for a bond election rally and all, and bring people in and go through that. So that'd be a wonderful thing. But the school can't do that. School can't be involved in that. By law, the school's not allowed to promote these things. And I said, well, by law, we're not allowed to either. I'm sorry. But that's the point. It's not the school's place. Everybody understands that. So what do? Well, you establish a political committee. Made up of individuals for the purpose of trying to do these things on behalf of the school. Well, with regard to social change, it's a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. The injustices of society need to be righted when the wrong is there. Immoralities need to be addressed in that kind of inequities, injustices. But the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel, to save souls. It's not for that. And it is an interesting thing as you get through those things, as you go through the New Testament, that's what you'll find. The Roman government was an evil government. Much that was taking place in the first century was horrific. But it wasn't the disciples' intent to overthrow the Roman government, but rather to establish that spiritual kingdom in Christ. Same thing with regard to social change and all. So we need to recognize where the focus may be. Now, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, much good, much change is effected as individuals are elevated with regard to their the desire to know truth and the truth changes their heart, changes their lives. If a society in general is seeking after God, it's going to be a better society than it was before. The injustices will go away because people will be practicing the golden rule. They will do unto others as they would have others do unto themselves. They would recognize and understand the great commandment, the first of which is to love God with all your whole heart, soul, and spirit, and the second likened to it, to love your neighbor. These things are things that would impact society in general because we are following Christ. So that's the way the change would be affected as a child of God. Now, if you want as an individual to go in and to join some political action committee or something, that's fine. Not the church's place. And if you want to save the world, you do it through the preaching of the gospel and it alone. Yes, Tim?
Well, you say that there is some social change in the church. When I go back to verse 4, it says that the number of men came to 5,000, that included 3,000 of the day of Pentecost, and the women were not counted. And that shows the influence of the culture and the Mosaic law of that day, that the women were not numbered. You go back to patriarchal days, how the women were looked upon, for lack of a better term, you might say, third class citizens. And then the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, women had many privileges and rights that they didn't have under the patriarchal law, so you might say the second class citizens, but under the gospel, as we know that the gospel was the Jew and the Greek and free and the slave and the male and the female, and there's no distinction
right
made there. And as you can see, when Paul went to preach to Lydia, the women down the riverside, he didn't exclude them. And as Paul wrote to Timothy about women and the young and the old women, the widows and that, and then as it progressed, you can see in Ephesians 5:22, there's a chapter about how wives are treated and all that, and then often I'd say the third chapter of verse Peter about how women ought to be cherished and weaker sense and writing the same set of our pets or whatever like that. And so you can say that women are now first class citizens under the law of Christ, even though they do have different goals. Men and women have different goals.
I think that's the point that we're making, that it's the social effect or the change is affected through the preaching truth and the establishment of those principles. There are changes that take place in culture. The inequities and injustices that are present are changed through the preaching of truth. And the exaltation of Christ is where that is accomplished, and that's the point. Again, you won't get involved in politics, fine, but that's not the place for the pulpit's not the place for it. It is for the preaching of truth. Yes, Roger.
Just kind of move back a little bit with this teaching that Peter was using in the seventh verse. Challenger series, the Sanhedrin, says that when they accepted in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And they've done what? Gathered a crowd, or healed the guy, or preached Jesus resurrected. They're pretty vague about it. Like, why'd you do this? Without really saying what it was. And Peter in verse 9 kind of clarified the issue that he wanted to talk about. And it's a pretty good teaching technique.
Oh, yeah.
People ask the same questions to focus in on the point. If we're examined for the good deed that we did, is that what you want to talk about? Do you have challenges for healing this guy and doing a good thing to
him? Yeah.
We'll talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, that is a very good teaching technique. It's you take a person's question, and in fact, that's really what we're trying to do in our Wednesday night class when we take the question asked and distill it down into its essence. What is the issue? What needs to be addressed here? And often, what needs to be addressed and what answers the question is not central to the question as it's asked in itself. In other words, whether it's the motivation of the person asking the question or the way in which it's worded, what needs to be addressed may be something different. And that certainly, Peter does a good job of that here on this particular occasion to get it down to what is important on that occasion. Just very quickly, let's go on just a bit more because we're about out of time. And I want you to again, as you looked at that address of Peter, to recognize that the reaction of the Sanhedrin was what, again, was inappropriate. The question of authority was legitimate, but this reaction was not. They recognized, first of all, that there was something that was special in these men. Verse 13 of the text, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they understood or realized that they had been with Jesus. So there was something that was special about this. And they understood what it was that was special about them. There are many people today that had the view, again, revisionist history, that the influence of Jesus really was not very great, very obscure. I read a book a couple of years back that the main claim of it was that the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross at Calvary was something that most probably went unnoticed by the majority of the people in Jerusalem. It was just a non-event. And these things that were happening with regard to the disciples, that in effect the account in Acts chapter 2 and such, that's kind of an exaggeration of what actually happened. And that the movement of Christianity early on was something that was very, very small with regard to its influence. And as you look at the text, you find that's not the case at all. I mean, here were individuals who were aware of who Jesus was, and aware of all the claims that had been surrounding him with regard to his supposed body being stolen after his crucifixion on the cross, and the claims of resurrection and all. This is something that greatly disturbed the Sadducees. But when these individuals looked at what was being accomplished by these men who had no training, you've got fishermen. You got individuals who had followed after an itinerant preacher for a period of time. There was no education here. There was no influence. They had not been schooled in the schools of the rabbis. They were not trained individuals. They were not like the Sanhedrin was, individuals who had that education and such. And yet there was something about them that was significant. And that something about them that was significant is that they had been in the presence of Jesus. So we find that they were in his presence. They recognized and marveled at that. They were amazed as a result of it. Continuing on, the magnificence of the miracle itself made it unassailable. They couldn't say anything about it. But having said that, and we'll stop there, but having said that, despite the fact that they knew this was a special thing, they knew why it was a special thing, he had sufficiently answered the question, by whose name do you do this? So they knew that it was Jesus and such. And they knew the miracle was notable and could not stand against it. They still didn't accept it. And that's what indicated that their heart was not right and pure before God, and was the reason for the condemnation that was given. So what we're going to do, as we look at the inappropriateness of that response, we're going to look at what they did to Peter and John in our study next week, and then the response beginning in verses 23 through the end of the chapter of the disciples as a result of the beginnings of such persecution. So we'll pick up with our discussion with slide number 15 in our discussion next week, and we'll go on through the end of the chapter in our study then. Thank you for your kind attention today.